In our study this morning, we find ourselves beginning chapter 3 in the letter to the church at Sardis. If you've been counting it all in our study of Revelation, then you are already aware that Sardis is the fifth church in this list of seven churches that Christ Himself is evaluating. John, by God's command, is writing down for us what Christ is saying to the churches. And John began back in chapter 2 with the letter to Ephesus, which we learned was the church that loved Christ less. If you wanted to have a title for that church or a marquee out in the front of that church, it might be called the Church of Diminished Devotion. The Church of Diminished Devotion. It lost its first love. And then to the north of Ephesus was the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna, we might call the faithful church. The faithful church. No matter how hot the persecution became in Smyrna, no matter how much the society around it crushed in upon the Christians who were there in Smyrna, Christ had commended them for their continual faithfulness and endurance. He had no words, in fact, of condemnation for them at all. And of course, then following Smyrna was the church in Pergamum in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. And I guess if we were going to have a sign out in front of Pergamum as whatever the church was there, it was the church of compromise. The church of compromise. False teachers had infiltrated the church, those who were teaching false doctrines, and the church was then being led into compromise with the world. Things like, if you become like the world, that's the way to reach the world. So start to accommodate, start to make yourself like the world in such a way so that the world gets attracted to you, and then you might be able to reach the world for Christ. Sad reality is that Christ condemns that kind of compromise, and that kind of compromise always leads to greater and greater sin. And so following the church in Pergamum, we heard the report of Thyatira. Thyatira's marquee would say the church of tolerance. The church of tolerance. The church that had so redefined forgiveness, so redefined Christian love, that it no longer dealt with sin as it should deal with it. It was allowing sin to go unchecked in the midst of the church, in the midst of the body. And because of tolerance, because of its wrong view of forgiveness, the purity and the health of the body was severely threatened. To the point at which God was going to come and really destroy the church. And so in our study so far, we have seen then the church of diminishing devotion, the church of faithfulness, the church of compromise, and the church of tolerance. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we find the church of Sardis. This is probably all the letters written by Christ to the churches. This is probably the saddest of all the letters that He has written, because this is the dead church. This is the dead church. This has to be the most blistering, I think, of all of the evaluations of Christ to the church. Why do I say that? Because as you read these verses, the place where God most dwells and operates through His people is through what? It's through the church. The church is the place where God most dwells because it's where His people gather. It is the body of Christ. The church is His living body. And yet, this church is described as dead. Seems rather oxymoronic, frankly. Nothing could be more sad than that reality. Nothing could be more tragic. So I'll ask you to follow along in your Bibles as I read these verses for us. as we try to gain some understanding of how not to become like this. Jesus says to the church, or to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And if, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the traveler, Sardis is about 35 miles to the south of Thyatira. It was along the same main Roman highway. If you notice through our study, we are somewhat making a large circle through Asia Minor. And Sardis is on that circle. And for nearly 2,000 years, it was a very famous city. And it was famed because it was under some very successful emperors. In fact, its name became synonymous with riches. Sardis was known in the ancient world as one of the richest cities around. It gained that reputation because of the wealth of its kings over the ages, over the years. I am sure that all of us has even heard of at least one king that's associated with the city of Sardis, even though he wasn't a king of Sardis. King Midas. King Midas was the king in Phrygia, but he was so linked with Sardis through a relationship there, and we know King Midas by a phrase that we even use today, the Midas touch. And we mean that when we say that everything somebody touches turns to what? Gold. This was the reputation of Sardis. Sardis was agriculturally rich. It was rich in textiles, in the fabrics and making. Why? Because it had a very wealthy wool manufacturing operation going on there. And so those kinds of things had made this a very wealthy place. And so Sardis was a rich city. And because it was located on a hill, Sardis also became a place where the people believed it was so secure that they left it unguarded. The city became complacent, resting in its place of location as if it didn't need to be guarded. In fact, it had a cliff on one side, and they thought they didn't need to post any guards on that side because no one would ever be able to penetrate the city from that side. And Sardis over the years was penetrated several times through that very place. People would scale the walls and take over Sardis. In fact, one man put it this way, quote, "They trusted in a false impregnability of the city so much that it made them easy prey for the enemy." Unquote. So Sardis was filled with pride. As a people, Sardis was filled with wealth. And of course, like all the other churches in the circle and in that region, it was filled with all the immorality that was associated with the worship of all of the Greek gods. And yet, God, our God, by His grace, had planted there in Sardis a Christian church. We don't know how that church became planted. It may have been through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he camped out in Ephesus and the word spread around the region. Maybe that's how that church came to be. History doesn't really record any of that for us. But we know for a fact there was a Christian church there and, by the way, was right next door to the great temple of worship to Artemis in that city. And the sad reality is that in the space of about a generation, that church had fallen so far into sin that it was now described by Christ as dead. And what makes this such a tragedy? What makes this so confronting, really, for us as we think about our own assembly, our own body here? Is that with all of the other churches so far that we've studied, Christ had at least one good thing to say about those churches. He said something good about Ephesus. He said something good, in fact, all good about Smyrna. He said something good about Pergamum, something good about Thyatira. And yet here in Sardis, he says nothing good. There was always some kind of commendation for the other churches, but with Sardis, Christ, without one word of commendation for them. You remember our three-point outline? We had commendation, condemnation, and counsel. Without any word of commendation for this church, Christ just launches straight out with condemnation. Look at what he says in verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God, we know that is the Holy Spirit. That's speaking of the Holy Spirit. That takes us all the way back to chapter 1, I believe, in verse 4. This is the Holy Spirit he's speaking to, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know who the seven stars are from chapter 1, verse 20. That is the leadership of the church. The one who has all of that in his hand, the one from whom the Spirit emanates, the one who is in control of the church, who has the leadership in the church in his control, says this: I know your deeds, this omniscience of God, this omnipresence of God, this all-knowing God knows everything that goes on in the church. He's in the midst of the church. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you are alive. Name is simply identity. Identity. It's what we are known by. You have a name. Your parents gave you a name. It's what you are known by. You have a family name. That is our name. What we are known by. However, in ancient times, the name most often carried the idea of the reputation of the person. They were known by that, and that became their reputation. And so here, by God, Jesus Christ, speaking through John, applies that to the corporate body of this church. They're called, their name is alive, but the reality is they're dead. So then this is their corporate reputation. They had a reputation of a living, a energetic body of believers, and yet externally they only appeared to be alive. They appeared to be spiritually in activity. They appeared to be doing all of those things that Christians do, but they were actually dead. I was reading this for myself this week over and over again, trying to think what this might look like. I began to think about this reality, and what came to my mind was this: dry rot. You know what dry rot is? Sure we do. Oftentimes it happens to things that we own. If this church had a sign out front of it, it might be called the Dry Rot Church of Christ. Why do I say that? Because dry rot looks good on the outside, for the most part, but it's rotten inside. And I don't want us to be confused by this. This is not an empty church. This is not an empty church. This is that's not what makes a church dead. Sometimes we drive by buildings and we think, oh, that's a dead church because nobody's going to that church. No, that's a building that's empty. It died a long time ago, but a dead church has nothing to do with being empty. A dead church is full oftentimes, and most of the time full of a lot of people. This church had plenty of people coming through the doors. This church had plenty of activity going on in the church, but this was like the house with undiscovered dry rot. Everything on the surface looked great, but inside, the wood is rotten. This church looks alive on the outside, but it's dead on the inside. This church may have been active, but their life was gone. There were those in the church who made grand professions of faith. They proclaimed to know Jesus Christ, even in their own life. They proclaimed to have faith in Christ, but most had no possession of faith. It was mere words. And ironically, this is just like the city that it was in, isn't it? It was trying to live on past reputation, thinking that since it was okay in the past, since it was a good church in the past, no need to be spiritually vigilant in the present. No need to pay attention to what's going on now. I mean, we've been a good church for a long time. There's no reason that we need to be vigilant about things now. Their present spiritual decay, listen, their present spiritual destruction was ignored. People were satisfied with the externals of the church. They were satisfied with just doing activity. Satisfied with the outward show of spiritual life. They had a lot of deeds. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, but I haven't found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. A lot of activity going on, but the true spiritual life was missing. And the result was that the spiritual death now ruled in the Sardinian church. So this is a church, folks, that's dominated by unbelief. This is a church that's dominated by the deeds of the flesh. All those things that Russ read about in Colossians chapter 3 that used to be deeds of the flesh, if you know Christ. These are all the deeds of the flesh. This is a church dominated then by sin. Listen, this is important. This is a church filled with unsaved people. That seems strange, but that's the reality. A church filled primarily with the unsaved. This is unsaved people playing church. Christ says, you have a name that you are alive. In other words, you have a superficial reputation, but you're spiritually dead. I want us to understand something biblically here when we speak about death spiritually. Spiritual death, listen, is always linked with sin. Spiritual death is always linked with sin. When he says you are dead, he's talking about dead in your sins. You're spiritually dead. You're unsaved. You say, why do you say that? Because Ephesians 2 says, when we come to know Christ by faith, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you see? Sin and spiritual death are equal. It's linked. So here's an entire church where the majority are spiritually dead because of sin. And tragically, here's the reality. In our day and age, there are churches like this all over the place. Filled with unbelievers. Filled with those who are doing a lot of activity, calling it Christian. Calling it under the guise of Jesus Christ, under the name Christian, and yet it's a dead place. churches with people, churches that are doing church things, churches with men called pastors, churches where people are serving, but they're dead spiritually. This, folks, is the Sardis church, the dead church. But I want us to notice something. I want us to notice that not all are lost. Go down for a moment to verses 4 and 5. We'll get back to verses 2 and 3 in a moment. He says in verses 4 and 5, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." I guess if you wanted to find a commendation for this church, that's it. Here's your commendation. You have a few people in the church who haven't soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes thus shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. This is the plus in Sardis. There is a remnant of true believers in Sardis. Contrary to popular belief, the road to salvation is not a wide road. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, you understand that. The road to destruction is wide. The road to salvation is a narrow road. And listen, we need to get in our minds that the road is a whole lot more narrow than sometimes our mind wants to allow. It is a narrow road. There are a few people in this church, and here this few have not been sucked into the sin that is going on in Sardis. These are the overcomers. These are the true Christians. And so to the overcomers, Christ promises eternal purity. That's white garments. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Eternal security. That's what he means when he says, "I will not erase your name from the book of life." I'll talk about that a little bit later too, so that you're not confused. And also, we have this eternal confession of Christ before the Father and before his angels. So there is a confirmation of those who are saved. But for all the rest, there is judgment. For the unsaved, there is judgment. And for the complacent Christian, there is some counsel here on how to revive a dead church. It's a fivefold counsel from Christ. And I want to just walk through these for us this morning. How do you revive a dead church? If you want to revive a dead church, here's how you do it. By the way, Sardis wasn't like where we live today. There wasn't another church around every corner so that if you found some problem in this church, you could just step out and go to the next church that would embrace you and suck you in and you could do whatever you want. No, in Sardis, this was the only Christian church. If there was a problem in the Christian church, you had nowhere else to go. You had to stick it out and work on the issue. You had to deal with it. So how would you deal with it? How does it get fixed? Verses 2 and 3 give us this counsel. This fivefold counsel for reviving a dead church. Number one is this. Wake up. Wake up. You guys say, "Man, I can't believe he comes up with outlines all the time." Listen, it's right there. It's pretty simple. Point number one, wake up. Wake up, Christ says. Remember, he's not commanding non-Christians here. He's not commanding the non-Christians in the Sardinian church. They're dead. Okay? The unchristian is dead in his sin. This is for the indifferent, casual Christian. The one who's in the church, who's just floating along. Those in this body who were complacent in their walk of faith, like the people outside the church who were living in the city of Sardis, who were complacent about where it was located and thought they were okay. This is the Christian in the church now who thinks he's okay where he's at in the church. Verse 4 says you have a few people there. Wake up. What's he mean? He means reverse your attitude. Reverse your attitude. Stop being complacent in the church. Wake up, look around at what is happening, and change your attitude about it. Look at the church, survey the church, look at the body, and say, I'm not going to think like that anymore. I'm going to change. Stop riding around on the successes of the past and grow through that and wake up. Listen, there's an implication here just by that very term. The implication is this. Spiritual complacency in our lives. Listen, spiritual complacency for us as Christians will lead you to spiritual sleepiness. If you are spiritually complacent, you will soon be spiritually comatose. When we get complacent in our spiritual about spiritual truth, when we get complacent about the things that we're hearing from the Word of God, and we just simply take them and they go in and they drip right back out on the pillow at night and we never do anything with it, we're spiritually complacent about those things. When we become complacent with the truth, and before you know it, we become spiritually asleep. Why? Because we think we're okay. We don't think we need that. In fact, we come to church every week. We listen to the truth be unfolded, whether it's Sunday school or otherwise. We go to Bible studies, and the truth never seems to affect us. I think nothing can penetrate us. Nothing will hurt us. We walk around as if we're awake, but we're only sleepwalking spiritually. Say, why? Because we think we're okay. We think we're strong enough. We think we can leave that truth for later. You know what happens? Later never comes. Never comes. And because we're not vigilant now, as Christ is saying, then we fall asleep spiritually. I know this. Listen, in a group this large, there are some here right now listening to the very words, and they're spiritually asleep. You're here right now. You hear the truth. You hear what's being said. You're being exhorted. But you're not going to take it and put it into practice. We have the opportunity to grow. We have opportunities throughout the week to grow. We've been given opportunities by God for growth in our lives, but we rarely ever participate. Why? Why do we do that? Because we think we're already spiritually strong enough. That's the real reason. I mean, we may not articulate it that way, but that's the real reason. And so just like Sardis, we think we can't be conquered. You know what? It's at that very moment the enemy has already won. He already won. Not because he's stronger than the spirit that lives within us, but simply because we've become complacent. We're not vigilant. So you want to wake up a dead church? You want to revive a dead church? That's the first place you start. Wake up, he says. Wake up. Number two is this. Secondly, he says, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Because I haven't found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Strengthen the things that remain. What's remaining? That's the question. What's remaining? What's remaining is the spiritual things that are about to die. That's what's remaining. If they're left alone, they're going to die. Like the dry rot in your house. If you don't treat it, it's going to sooner or later be completely dead. The parts are already gone if it's dry rotted, but the good is still good. That needs to be strengthened. Don't just let it go. The good part needs attention. So you survey the church, you survey where you're at, you look at it, and you go, what's good in there? What doctrine's good? What ministry's good? What areas of ministry are good? And you look at those spiritual things that are good, and you begin right now to strengthen them. You begin right now, individually, in the corporate body, to be used by God as a strengthening agent with the things that are good. See, God is saying, listen, not everything in the church is dry rot. That's what He's saying to the church in Sardis. You're dead. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're really dead. You need to realize that. That needs to be shocking to you. And those of you who are still true believers, those of you who are true believers within the church, you need to wake up. You need to not be complacent. You need to strengthen those things which are good. It's not all dry rot. There's some good still remaining. And since you can't and you shouldn't go somewhere else, then jump in and strengthen what's there. Good doctrine, live it, pass it on. That'll strengthen it. Good ministry, encouragement for spiritual growth to others. Whatever is biblically good, strengthen that. And if you don't, then you're part of the problem, not the solution. You see, I think sometimes we think about spiritual good. We say, okay, that's spiritually good. I'll leave that alone. I'll work on the thing that's about to go under. I'll leave the spiritually good alone. And Jesus saying, no, the spiritually good, look, recognize that and bolster it up. Make it spiritually better. Make it stronger. Strengthen it. He says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. And he gives a third piece of counsel. Third, remember what was received and heard. You notice that in verse 3? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. One of the realities of living a growing and consistent Christian life is that very often in your Christian life, you just need to go back and rehearse what you've already learned and practiced in faith. Very often as Christians, what we need to do is remember what we know already and strengthen and practice that. Sometimes we just need to go back to the basics. It's like a batter who is in a slump and can't hit the ball. Sometimes he just needs to focus on one thing. You know what that thing is? Keep your eye on the ball. Just keep your eye on the ball. That's all I want you to think about. You see, all of the truth that you heard, all the basics of Christian living that you have been practicing, all the doctrine that you've been taught, Jesus is saying, remember the gospel. Remember the teaching of those who taught you rightly from the Scriptures. Go back to Christ. Go back in your mind to the first days of your salvation. Go back to those moments that even was exhorted to the church in Ephesus, and remember those days of your first love. Go back to those things that you know concerning how to walk in holy sanctification before God in this earth. Go back to what you have received and what, he says, what you've received and what you've heard. You know what heard means in the context here? Remember what you've received and obey it. Obey it. Heard means obey. Obey. In other words, hearing means that you're doing it. Remember what you've received and do it. You're obeying it. If you don't obey, then biblically speaking, from God's perspective, you're not hearing. If you're not obeying, then you're not hearing. So in order to not be sucked in to the deadness of sinful complacency in the church, remember what you've been taught and obey it. First, you got to be vigilant. Then you got to notice the things that are good and move to strengthen those. How do you do that? By remembering what you've received and do those things. Then notice, fourth, he says, and keep it. Keep it. Verse 3. Sounds like obey, doesn't it? Sounds like, well, you just said obey. Why would obey be there again? because keep it doesn't mean obey. It carries more the idea of guard. Guard. Guard it. In other words, we are to guard the truth that we know. We're to guard the truth that we know. We're to wake up, we're to strengthen, we're to remember what we've received, obey it, and we're to guard it, much like the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy when he was taking the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "The things you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, these same things, all the truth, all the doctrine, all the things you've seen in me, you've heard from me, you've watched in me, you've been taught by me, all of those things, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The word commit is that same idea. Keep it. Guard it. You guard it by giving it. You guard it by passing it on to others who will do the same. You perpetuate it by guarding it that way through perpetuation. So he says, remember to obey the truth. And remember to guard the truth by passing it on to others who will do the same thing. You see, there's this sense in which there's duplication taking place. This is discipleship in the process. You want to revive a dead church? Then get involved in the process of discipleship. Wake up yourself, strengthen the things that are there, remember what you've received, obey them, and pass those things on. Pass them on to others. We'll do the same thing. I don't think any of us should be missing the implication of this in our minds. The only way that we can ensure a healthy church is for all of those who are truly saved to first be alert, vigilant, never get complacent. Invest yourself in biblical ministry. Remember all that you've learned, responding to it in obedience, and guard it by passing it on to others. You said, I thought there was five. There is. The fifth point of counsel is this. Repent. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Why should he say repent? Seems like repentance needs to come at the first of the list. Why would he say repent? Because if you are in the sin of complacency, if you've been lulled to sleep in your own spiritual life, you won't even recognize it without first repenting of sin. You won't even recognize complacency unless you first repent. Repentance means not just a change of direction. That's how we see it, right? Repentance, sometimes we explain it, we say it's a complete turn of direction, going the opposite way. That's repentance. Well, it's not just that. It first means a change of mind, a change in how I see the sin. I'll never change direction if I don't see the sin as God sees the sin. So repentance first is that. Repentance sees the sin as God sees it. So repentance needs to be there. And I don't think Jesus is laying these out in a chronological order. I think this is just all of those things that must take place for revival to happen in a dead church. And repentance is one of them. So repentance is a willingness to turn from sin to righteousness. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Thessalonica? Remember, it was the healthy church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Having received the truth, he said, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a healthy church, a church that sees the sin as God sees it and turns from that and walks in a way of righteousness. That's what repentance looks like. That's fruit of repentance. It's turning from sin to righteousness. Why? Because it sees the sin for what it is. You see, it takes the rebuke of God from verse 1 and puts it down in the heart and moves out to turn away from that to what is good and righteous and honoring to God. So if Sardis or any other church is going to show signs of life, it has to begin there. It begins with repentance. Those are all commands, by the way. These are not options. These are not well, maybe I'll do this, or maybe I can skip this, or maybe I won't do that. This is commands from Christ if you're going to revive a dead church. These are the musts. And if not, there is coming a tragic consequence. Notice verse 3. If therefore you will not wake up. There's almost a sense in which all of these fit within the whole category of being awake spiritually. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. If you don't do this, I'm going to come like a thief. Why does he say like a thief? Obviously, our minds go back to the eschatological reality of Christ coming like a thief in the twinkling of an eye, right? But I don't think he's necessarily talking about the eschatological element here, the end times element. I think this is a on earth kind of element already. This is a like a thief because thieves don't come to do helpful things. This isn't this that some won't know when Christ comes because they don't know Christ. This is the reality of Christ coming to take and to wreak havoc upon. That's what thieves do. Jesus is going to come like a thief because it'll be unannounced, and he, when he comes, it's not going to be for good things, it will be for destructive things. He's going to come and destroy. Sadly, on the history of the Sardinian church, it's no longer there. It is just ruins. There's probably Christians in that small town that's there now, but there is no church that is known as the Church of Sardis. So this is judgment language. This is present judgment language with the implication of future judgment in it. And all those dead churches with all of those so-called Christians show themselves to be what they truly are. They do not know Christ. They have not known Christ. And without repentance, they will never know Christ. And the only thing left for them is judgment. But as we saw before, good is there. There is a remnant. God has a remnant. And verse 4 and 5 show that. I have a few people who have not soiled their garments. They may be complacent right now, but there's a few there. They need to wake up. They need to strengthen the things that remain. They need to remember. They need to obey. They need to guard what they know. They need to repent of their current actions. But there's a few there that truly know me, and they will walk with me in white. You know what white is? White is that symbolic reality of purity. They are pure because they know Christ now, but they will ultimately be eternally pure. And you notice in verse 5, he talks about that. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. That's the reality of eternal purity with Christ. Overcomers are Christians. We've said that all along as we walk through this. The overcomer is the Christian, the true believer. And so they will have purity. There is a purity now because they know Christ. They are worthy, not because of in and of themselves they've done something to make them worthy. They're worthy because they know Christ. And they're walking with white in the sense that Christ is pure. But they will someday be clothed in white garments in eternity, and all who believe will indeed have that as a reality. So there is purity for those who are true believers. There is security for those who are true believers. Look what he says in verse 5, "And he who overcomes thus shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." Don't get in your mind that somehow God sits up there going, "Oh, wait a minute, you did some things. I'm taking you out of the book of life," as if that were a possibility. That's not what that's saying. This is an encouragement for security. In other words, there is no way ever that you could ever be blotted out of my book of life. You are secure there if you know me. And those who are overcomers do know Christ. Don't let that confuse you and think that somehow there is a way to lose your salvation. In fact, the church during the Reformation ages or post-Reformation age, the church as it was known, the church worldwide, being the Catholic Church at the time, were excommunicating people from the church at infinitum. Even some of the reformers, Martin Luther, was excommunicated and assigned to hell by the church. And I think even those in Sardis, some of those would have even been tossed out of the church, excommunicated from the church for standing up for the things of God. And yet God is saying, look, they may toss you out, they may assign you a place in hell, but there is no way you will ever be blotted out of my book of life. You see, this is security for the believer. There is purity for those who know Christ. There is eternal security for those who know Christ. And there is a heavenly confirmation before God the Father and His holy angels. Notice he says, and I will confess His name. Whose name? The overcomer's name, the believer's name. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. This is the very promise of Christ in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, when He's walking the earth, therefore everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. This is just a reiteration of that promise, the reality that all who know Christ, all who confess Christ here today, here and now, on this earth, who confess Christ before men, Christ will confess His name before His Father who is in heaven. The accuser may accuse, and yet Christ is there saying, He's Mine. And so these few people, these few believers in Sardis who are in this church, who have nowhere else to go, who wonder what's going on, who see the church for what it is, who may be complacent in their own Christianity, Christ is exalting or exhorting them to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what they know, what they've heard, obey it, guard it, repent of that sin, and if you overcome, if you're a true believer, these are the things that you can rest in. Those who don't overcome, by the way, are not true believers. They may play it for a while, but they show themselves to be truly who they are. Not believers at all. And by the way, there are times where God may remove a true believer because they're continuing in a life of sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 32 for a moment. Remember Exodus 32 and the history of Israel as they're going through the desert. Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron, the people, make a golden calf to worship. A grievous sin against God. And Moses in his anger comes down. And he's angry and he's wants God, though, to forgive their sin. He doesn't want God to destroy all the people. In fact, in verse 32, he says, But now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. And like similar language to Revelation chapter 3, and yet when he says your book, he's not meaning the book of life, he's meaning physical life. You say, how do you know that? Because verse 28, that's exactly what happened to those who had sinned. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. He instructed them to go with the sword, take every man his sword, go back and forth in the gate of the camp, and kill every man his brother and every man his friend, verse 27, and every man his neighbor. And so Levi, the sons of Levi did that, and 3,000 men fell that day. Why were they killed? Because of the sin they committed against God to worship something that wasn't godly. And Moses is saying, God, now forgive them. Forgive that. The pain is, the penalty has been paid. Those have lost their life. Now forgive that. And if you won't do that, then take me off this earth. Kill me as well. Verse 34, God says to Moses, go now, lead the people where I told you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. What did He smote them with? 3,000 died. Some died because of the sin. Sometimes that happens. Even to a Christian, some Christian will continue to sin grievously and somehow God by His grace takes them away so they no longer blaspheme Him on this earth. It's not that they lost their salvation, but they certainly have been blotted off the rolls of this earth. And so Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. to those who are overcomers, I'm going to come and listen, I'm going to bring judgment if you won't wake up. Those who don't wake up aren't true believers. True believers do wake up. They're overcomers. They will be pure in the glories of heaven. They will be secure in the glories of heaven. Christ will confess them in the glories of heaven. And so what a glorious result for the true Christian. But what a tragic end for the unrepentant. And then we get these final familiar words in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what that says to us? We must listen to what is being said. We might say it this way, listen up. Jesus is saying to all of us, are you listening? Are you listening? See, even here, right now, in this very room, there are people who aren't saved. You're spiritually dead in your sins. You know what? You may be in a church, but you're just playing a game. Can't hide from God. He knows your condition. And without repentance, judgment is coming. And there's also complacent believers in the church. And you're deceiving yourselves, thinking you're mature before God. And God says you need to repent. You need to wake up. You need to commit yourself to obey the truth you know already. See, this is what Christ is saying to the church. This is what Christ is saying to Sardis. This is what Christ is saying to the dead church. And so he says, are we listening? So this is very practical for the church today, isn't it? Very practical for us. Are we listening? Two more churches to go. And then we get into the real deal. Chapter 4 to 16. Let's pray. Father, church is your body, yours to evaluate, yours to scrutinize, yours to chastise, yours to exhort, yours to command, yours to condemn. I pray that we are not like the Sardinian church. I pray that in the hearts of individuals here, they would hear what is said to the church in Sardis. Think about Christian complacency. Think about their own life before you and not be satisfied. Help us not be like Sardis. Causing us a heart to desire to wake up, to obey, to remember. To seek to strengthen that which is biblically good. Cause us, Lord, to see things clearly as you see them so that we might repent and do what we ought. Save those who do not know you, even today, those who are sitting here who have no relationship with you. Father, convict them of sin. Convict them of what they do against you and show them your righteousness and the judgment to come if they refuse to repent. Lord, we love them. We want them to know you. So help us to exhort one another in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.